Right, well, a very warm welcome to this afternoon's seminar. It's a great joy for me to be sitting up here and to introduce to you two brothers in the Lord, whom God has used and is using in different ways in his service to build his church. First of all, on my right, immediate right, is Ian Hamilton. Ian is the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. I think he's been there for 11 years. Is that right, Ian? 11 years? Before which he was a minister in the Church of Scotland. And it's delighted to have you here with us, Ian. And on my far right is Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is currently at Phoenix, am I going to get this right, Seminary?
Yes.
In Arizona.
Yes.
He's been there since 2001. And before that, as many people know, was at Trinity in Deerfield. And both actually got an interesting connection with Cambridge. Obviously, Ian is there at the moment. And Wayne was telling us he did his doctoral studies there a few years ago. So we've been swapping place names and things that we know in Cambridge. It's nice to have that in common. And the aim of today, really, is to talk a little bit about some of the things that we don't agree about. We know we don't agree about them, but we think it's mature and the time is right that as evangelical Christians who love Christ, who love his word, and believe firmly in his word and hold firmly to it, to be able to talk about some of the things we disagree about in a constructive, mature way, to gently challenge one another, to think about some of the implications about how these things affect church life. And that's the reason for having these two dear brothers here with us. So I'm going to pray that we'll have a good time together, and the Lord will bless us and give us understanding, and then I'll explain how the rest of the afternoon is going to work. So let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious God, we come to you as the giver of all life and the fount of all truth. And we thank you for the saving work that you've done in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has been active in our hearts, softening them that we might receive, that we might believe the message. And we thank you too for the great assurance that we have in your finished work for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus especially. Thank you that he who formed the stars came to the earth that he had made. Thank you that he lived a perfect life. Thank you that he died in our place and that he bore your wrath, that we might be freed from the penalty of sin. And we thank you that that finished work gives us assurance. And actually, it's that finished work which gives us the ability to talk as brothers in Christ. And we pray for our time together. Lord, we want to understand you better, we want to know you better, and so we pray that this time together will be helpful in that regard. Bless our conversation, we pray, guard our lips, and give all of us understanding hearts. And for those of us who perhaps think we've got everything sorted, we pray you'd help us to reevaluate what we think and to think through the implications. For those of us who have got unanswered questions, lead us into all truth, we pray. May your blessing be upon our time, and above all, may the name of Christ, our Saviour, be glorified in all that happens, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The way it's going to work is that both Wayne and Ian are going to get a chance to kind of explain what they believe about prophecy, and Wayne's going to kick off. I've said kind of 6 or 7 minutes, but we're not that strict about time, but as long as it's not 15 minutes, Wayne, I might cut you off then. Just to explain your position and where you're coming from, to some it will be familiar, I guess to others it will not, and then a chance for Ian to do the same. Again, for some that will be very familiar territory, perhaps for others not so much, or they might not have heard it explained well. And then it will just be a gentle discussion amongst you. I shall sit to one side and not intervene too much, unless I need to. And just to talk with one another about what we believe, to talk too about the implications, what that means about church life. You know, these aren't just dry theological issues. We believe in a living faith, and so we're interested not just in what we believe, but how it works itself out in church life. So I hope that will be a constructive discussion. That'll take us about an hour, and then we'll break for tea. So, Wayne, over to you.
Well, thank you, Adrian. It's a privilege to be here, and thank you, Ian, for your willingness to participate as well. I have not spoken much about this gift of prophecy question or taught much about it for several years, and so I'm coming back after having worked on it for a number of years in the past. But as I came back to the discussion, I thought it might be helpful to start out with an overview of the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in a few minutes. And so I'm going to read something in that light. And I should say, Ian, I don't know if I'm responding to your view because I don't know what it is yet until I hear you speak. But there is a view that I'm going to call cessationist position, that with regard to the gift of prophecy would argue that God doesn't communicate to us directly today, doesn't communicate information to us directly today apart from the words of the Bible or in addition to the words of the Bible. And that's the viewpoint I'm going to be disagreeing with. I think what strikes me the most as I look from Genesis to Revelation on this question is what seems to me the absence of any clear biblical evidence to prove the heart of the cessationist position. I don't think there's any passage in Scripture or any combination of passages that should lead us to think that God doesn't communicate directly with his people throughout all of history in individual personal ways that occur in addition to his communication in and through the written words of Scripture. If we look at the whole scope of biblical history, we see that from beginning to end, God had a personal relationship with his people, a relationship in which he communicated directly and personally with them. And this communication was never limited to the words that he gave to all of his people in the Book of the Covenant or the writings of the canon of Scripture. God had a personal relationship and direct communication with people from the beginning of the Bible and throughout its history. So think of his personal relationship and direct communication with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, with Enoch, who walked with God, Genesis 5:24, with Noah, with Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, the narratives of which are filled with discussions of God appearing to them and speaking to them personally, with Moses and David and Solomon, and with many Old Testament prophets and kings to whom God communicated directly, individually, and personally. And then in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus, God the Son communicated, of course, individually and personally with many people while he was on earth. And then the New Testament promises a personal relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will have with each individual believer. Here are some verses, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The imagery of making the home of the Father and Son with us, that imagery implies personal fellowship. Revelation 3:20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The imagery of eating with one another implies ongoing personal fellowship. Paul, Philippians 3:20, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. That implies personal communication from God, revealing sin in the lives of individual Philippian Christians. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And the present indicative verb, agontai, all who are led, indicates that this leading is a regular or ongoing process being led by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 and 18, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, the verb ago is present, and the verb agestha is a present indicative verb indicating ongoing activity of being led by the Spirit of God. My point is that from the beginning to the end, the Bible tells us of a God who relates individually and personally to his people. And now it seems to me that some in the cessationist position are coming and telling us contrary to the experience of all of God's people throughout all the books of the Bible, that God no longer communicates personally and individually with any of his people, except through the written words of the canon of Scripture. So it seems to me that a cessationist position asks us to believe, first, that throughout the Bible, God communicated to his people both through written Scripture, as much as they had at any point, and through additional, direct, personal interaction with people. But then it asks us to believe, second, that God now communicates only through the written words of the canon, and no longer with direct personal fellowship and interaction with people. This is quite strange in light of the fact that the new covenant is seen to be better in every way. But how can it be better if we've lost that element of personal relationship with God and personal communication with God in addition to the words of the canon? That element that characterized all periods of history that the Bible talks about. Where's anything in the Bible that would lead us to believe that? Of course, I understand that cessationists believe that the canon is closed, and I agree with that. But the question is not that of the canon. The question is, what about communication from God to specific individuals that is not part of the canon? If the Bible is the book of the covenant that stipulates the terms of the relationship between God as king and us as his covenant people, then are we to say that the king can never communicate with his people in any additional ways besides the covenant document? Can he who created speech and loves his people never speak to them directly and personally? A cessationist view, if I understand it correctly, allows for no element of individual personal guidance from the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, ever. Our guidance is simply to be taken from reading the Bible and using mature wisdom to apply it to our lives. But surely the vast majority of Christians throughout all history have known and experienced the guidance of the Holy Spirit in making decisions, especially while they are praying and reading the words of Scripture, but in other times as well, apart from the concentrated times of reading Scripture and prayer. And they have known that this guidance includes not only the directions and commands and principles of Scripture, but also subjective impressions of God's will and additional thoughts or specific memories that the Lord brings to mind. And so it seems to me that a position that rules out all direct personal guidance from the Holy Spirit today is so completely different from the whole course of biblical history and from the New Testament teaching on personal fellowship that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Specifically with regard to the gift of prophecy, then, I think it is a subcategory of that broader category of personal fellowship and communication from God to believers. And so I would look at passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21. And in that passage, Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good." And so I think that he's implying here and in 1 Corinthians 14, when he says, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said," that God can bring things to mind. And when we report something that God has suddenly brought to mind, that Paul would call that a gift of prophecy functioning in the church. But it is always to be tested by Scripture. Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." It's to be tested by Scripture and by what we know about our lives and the world in general. And we may be mistaken in those kinds of things, but of course, sermons can also be mistaken. And advice from others can also be mistaken, but they have a useful role in the Christian life. And so I think this element of prophecy as well is something that the New Testament talks about, views as commonly functioning in the churches in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica, and is something that ought to be appreciated and valued today.
Thank you, Wayne.
All right.
Ian, you'll get a chance to have a rejoinder to Wayne in a minute, but first of all, can you set out for us what you would understand as kind of the position that you hold? Would be so good.
Well, I'm a continuationist. I believe in the continuing, powerful, personal, mighty, supernatural, transforming, quickening work of the Holy Spirit. Like John Owen, I believe that without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. I believe that the Christian life is a life of intimate fellowship with the triune God, nowhere more wonderfully explicated than Volume 2 of John Owen's collected writings, where Owen, a principial cessationist, with one or two caveats, nonetheless speaks in terms that almost rapturize the soul in terms of the intimacy of the fellowship that the individual believer has through the Holy Spirit as the bond of union with the triune God. Having said that, in the broader terms that this discussion has carried on, I would be described as a cessationist. Dr. Grudem's position is essentially, if I understand it rightly, and unlike him, I've never done this before, so he can correct me as we go along. He understands prophecy to be twofold. First of all, you have apostolic prophecy, which is infallible and foundational to the truth that God has revealed. In addition to infallible, foundational apostolic prophecy, you have congregational prophecy, which is neither infallible nor foundational. He seeks to argue that case in a number of ways, which I'll come to in a moment. But as you heard Dr. Grudem say, Wayne say, congregational prophets at best can say, I think this is the Lord's will. I'm fairly certain Mary should marry Philip, but I'm not perfectly certain. So there is a two-tier view of prophecy, infallible, foundational, Ephesians 2:20, and congregational, non-infallible. He would argue 1 Corinthians 14:29 and other passages. I have three major problems with that kind of continuationist view of prophecy. The first is, exegetically, I think Wayne is wrong. He's wrong in his exegesis of Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, and 4:11. I think he's wrong in the way he explicates 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, and we no doubt come back to that later. I think exegetically his arguments are really without conviction and without substance. But we'll no doubt argue that point out. Number two, theologically. I have great problems with the continuationist view because I don't think it provides a biblical rationale for understanding the epochs of biblical history, which Wayne surveyed very helpfully for us, and I don't think I had a qualm about anything he said. In biblical history, you cannot miss the fact that the, what we might call, for want of a better word, the mighty extraordinary acts of God occur at significant epochs in the history of the church and then disappear. They appear tied, by and large, to epochal advancements of revelation and the authenticating of that revelation with the ambassadors that God uses to make known prophetically his revelation. And I don't think continuationists have any theological rationale for explaining why are these mighty gaps in biblical history. Why, for example, does the New Testament self-consciously describe signs and wonders as the signs of an apostle? In 2 Corinthians 12, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. It seems to me that these mighty acts of God were tied to periods of revelatory, redemptive advancement. And that has been completed in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we look for nothing more. God has spoken his final, his last, and his best word, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I say that not to lock the Spirit up within Scripture. God forbid. The Spirit is sovereign. When Wayne was speaking of God's personal engagement with a believer, I believe that passionately. I don't know a cessationist that doesn't. Maybe he's come across them and maybe they're out there. But it's certainly not the cessationism I understand, which is passionate about the personal, intimate, individual, covenantal workings of the Holy Spirit. Benjamin Warfield described John Calvin, an essential cessationist, described his great contribution to the church as being the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You could say the same more magisterially, perhaps, of John Owen in volumes 2, 3, and 4 in particular. So theologically, I have problems because it seems to suggest that beyond the finality of God's revelation in Christ, there's more that we need to know, that the Scriptures are not sufficient. They are not sufficient, whereas 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, although speaking of the Old Testament, but surely adumbratingly of the New Covenant Scriptures too, Paul says, Pasagraphi theopneustos, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, so on, that the man or woman of God may be made perfect, fully equipped, or equipped for full work in the service of God. Exegetically, I've got problems. More dogmatically, problems. But then thirdly, pastorally, I just find the view that Wayne espouses pastorally, let me choose my words carefully, at best, they could cause tremendous confusion in a church. A prophet stands up and says, I'm fairly certain, and those are the two words that Wayne uses in his doctoral thesis, I'm fairly certain God is saying X is to marry Philip. I think I would want to stand and say, well, are you sure it's Philip? Maybe it's John. And are you sure it's Mary? Maybe it's Margaret. Fairly certain never seems to describe the prophetic utterances both of the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. When prophets spoke, they said, thus saith the Lord. And if we have men or women standing up in congregations saying that they think they might have a word from the Lord, that is binding the conscience of individual Christians beyond that which the infallible Holy Scriptures would suggest to us and give to us. So, for exegetical reasons, most of all, but secondly for theological reasons and for pastoral reasons, I have great problems with a continuationist view of prophecy.
Thank you very much, Ian. It's very clear. Wayne, do you want to pick up on some of those things? I mean, Ian's description there, which had three different elements to it. Is it useful to think about those one at a time, perhaps, the exegetical, doctrinal, the pastoral, or all of them together, if you prefer? You've got a chance to come back and start the conversation.
Maybe we could just focus on one at a time.
Yeah, let's do that.
And I think the most interesting one is the pastoral.
Okay.
Because I think I've believed that this, that God can bring things to mind that we report to others, and that sometimes that is helpful in the ministry of the church and the functioning of the church. So I've believed that, I guess, since 1968. How long is that? 42 years.
I was about to say before I was born, but that might not be that helpful.
It probably is. I have never, in 42 years, heard anyone stand up and say, person A should marry person B. It's such a blatant outright. In fact, I was at a church one time when the pastor made a rule, no prophecies about romantic involvement.
On what basis?
A serious question. Why should that be included rather than anything else?
I think because he had seen this abused in certain home fellowship groups or something like that. So I hadn't seen it, but apparently something like that had been happening. And I think that discerning what is from God is it's a situation in which we take into account all that we know about Scripture, all that we know about ourselves and our lives, and then whether this seems to be consistent with that and consistent with what we know. And I would counsel people, because this does not have the authority of God's words, I would counsel people never to make huge life decisions based on a prophecy alone. However, I think there are times when God can bring to mind something that a person would say to me that would confirm something I'd been thinking about or give additional help or direction. And so I would evaluate the person and the circumstance in which something's being said. If I walk out on the street here today and someone said, "The Lord told me you should quit your job and move to London," I'd probably just dismiss it. I wouldn't be anyone I knew, and I wouldn't think anything of it. But if my pastor said to me, "Wayne, I've been praying for you over the last month, and several times the Lord brings to mind that you should, that I wonder if you're thinking about another job, because I keep thinking there's another job for you." Or if my wife said something to me, someone I know and trust in their own Christian life, then I would weigh it more heavily. But I don't want to say that this ever comes, ever, ever, ever comes with the force of Scripture or stands alone. It stands in the whole complex of all of life, and we take it into account as one factor. Just as I would, I see Julian Hardiman, who has been a student of mine and now is the pastor when I go to Eden Baptist in Cambridge. If I went to Julian for advice, I would take his advice very seriously. He's a godly man, he knows the word, he knows me. But I wouldn't take his advice in isolation from everything else. And so I would put this idea of God bringing things to mind in the same category of authority as advice or counsel from a godly person. It's part of the whole complex of how we make decisions in life.
Could I submit at that point?
Yep.
Why then would you want to call someone a prophet? What force or authority does a modern-day prophet then have in the church if they're only giving advice, which is no doubt based on biblical principles and clear dominical instructions? What authority then does a prophet have in a congregation?
Okay, I'll give you, a good example. And the person it involves has given me permission to share this publicly. A former student from Trinity went back to Nairobi, Kenya, and was pastor of a large evangelical church, a Baptist church in Nairobi. His name is Mutava Musimi. Then after he'd been in Nairobi for some time, he came back to Trinity to study for a period, and he saw me walking across campus and said, "Wayne, could I go to church with you?" We happened to be going to a church there that believed in the gift of prophecy at that time. So I said, "Sure." Well, we came and sat in the back of the church, and after the church service, he said, "I'd like to meet your pastor." And the pastor at the same time had seen me in the back with a guest, and so was looking for us. We came and stood in front of the church, and I introduced them, and then the pastor said, and I'm just reproducing his words, he said, "I'm going out on the limb here, but I think you should take more leadership in your church." Well, he had just met him 30 seconds ago. But this strong African leader stood there stunned with tears coming down his cheeks. Why? Because God had been working in his heart previously and giving him conviction that he should exercise more leadership in his church. Because just before he left Nairobi, someone in his church had told him that he should be assuming more leadership and taking authority that God had given him. And then someone from outside the church had come and visited, a respected evangelical leader, and observed and said, "Mutava, I think you should be taking more leadership in your church." This then functioned as a powerful confirmation that, in fact, what he'd been wondering about was reinforced. And I think it was from the Lord.
Well,
isn't that useful?
it may be useful, and like you, I've heard stories like that, dramatic stories, not only within Christianity, but within evangelical Christianity, within Reformed evangelical Christianity. In the Highlands of Scotland, there's a book called The Fathers of Rossshire, men who were steeped in Reformed orthodoxy and yet who would make the charismatic movement today seem limp in the way they understood the working of the Holy Spirit. But my concern is to ask, I suppose, the more basic question is, in the New Testament, in my reading of it, prophecy belongs to the foundation of the church. The prophets that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:20 are the New Testament prophets with the apostles. They're in the foundation of the church. Now, you take it differently. You look to translate it, the apostles who are also prophets or who are prophets, and we can come to whether that's a reasonable or acceptable translation. But when the New Testament speaks of prophecy, in my understanding, it speaks univocally. Prophecy is God revealing himself and his great salvation. Prophecy with the apostolic testimony is embedded in the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the great prophet of the Christian church. All believers are prophets in that we all have access to the prophetic witness and the apostolic testimony. But Jesus Christ rules the church as prophet, priest, and king. And that's where it seems to me we have to start and be clear in our terminology. Does God continue to speak revelatory beyond the finished work of Christ in his ascended glory? Are we to expect words of knowledge and revelations of particular circumstances and situations beyond that which God has, by his Spirit, inscripturated for us in his word? My conviction reading the New Testament is that prophecy is not a continuing gift. And I believe in pastors giving prayerful advice. I believe in the work of the Spirit transcending all my little categories. But if someone says, I have a prophetic word from the Lord, he's saying, thus says the Lord. And that to me is binding my conscience beyond what Holy Scripture teaches.
But that's not what I hold about prophecy. So what if someone said, I think the Lord brought to mind that we should reconsider our plan to go on a mission trip this summer. Are you comfortable with that language?
No problem at all. My question would be, why do you call that prophecy?
Okay, so that, but Ian, that means that you and I are, I think, very close
I
in terms of
yeah.
how
right,
things...
It's tea time now. And
we are. I'm a continuationist.
Yeah. In terms of how it would work out practically in ordinary church life, and because you, for example, if we didn't call it prophecy, would you be okay with saying God brought to mind that the pastor should say to the visitor from Nairobi, you should take more leadership in your church?
Well, I don't know.
It might be.
It's possible.
Yeah.
But the big issue is not what God may occasionally be pleased to do in the life of his church. He's the sovereign Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The issue is the individual Christian believer bound in any sense to take life decisions on the basis of what a prophet says rather than be guided and shaped by the principles of the infallible Word of God? Am I right in thinking that you believe or you teach that the revelation you use the word revelation.
I do.
You do
use the word
revelation.
Because I think the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:30, if a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent, and that's in the context of prophecy. So I do use the word revelation, but I think it's revelation that isn't that doesn't result in canonical scripture and doesn't come with the force of canonical scripture, but is simply God bringing things to mind. In the same way in Philippians 3, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you, show that to you.
Yeah, I think when you tie revelation to ongoing, continuing prophecy, I think there we have a problem. Because really it's binding the conscience, surely.
Yeah, and I don't think it is. I never teach that it is. I teach test it, weigh it, evaluate it. But it still can be useful in bringing to mind things that are in someone's heart. And then it will, and then someone will say, whoa, that was just, how did you know what to pray for? That was exactly on my mind, and I didn't say it. That kind of thing, and that can be very useful in pastoral ministry, I think.
Well, would it be helpful to go on to 1 Corinthians 14:29, where most English translations, I think, paraphrase the Greek rather than translate the Greek?
So we've got diakrino there, yeah. Which is the key word.
Yeah. I think you're...
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:29.
Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And almost, maybe all English translations say, weigh what is said, where what is said is not expressed explicitly in the Greek. Yeah. It's just let the others weigh or evaluate.
Let the others evaluate or discriminate. So I think the English translations... But I think your point is that in non-foundational congregational prophecy, there will be an admixture of the true and the false, and therefore you have to weigh the content of the prophecy. Is that fair?
Yes, evaluate it.
Yeah. Well, I think there are two points I would make. Number one is, I'm not persuaded that's what Paul is saying. I think diakrino, 1 Corinthians 6:5 and in 4:7, does not mean to judge whether something has within itself truth and falsity. It's judging between people. And I think in the New Testament, diakrino most often, if not always, refers to discriminating among people. And it seems to me more likely, although I wouldn't die for this, but I think it's more likely that Paul is saying that the others, either the other prophets or, as you would argue, I think, the congregation as a whole, are to judge in this very fertile congregation at Corinth, where error and truth was being mixed all the time, where false prophets, super apostles were coming in, that Paul is saying, you know, you need to learn to judge between men who are true prophets and who are false prophets. And I think that stands very well with 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, with our Lord Jesus Christ's warning to the church in Matthew 7 of false prophets, men in sheep's clothing. But even if it did mean not discriminate among men, but discriminate the content of what they're saying, would that not simply be all of a piece with Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, and the whole concern that the people of God, because of satanic activity, were always being infected with surreptitious false teachers who needed to be exposed?
I don't see in the New Testament any parallel to the treatment of prophets in the Old Testament, where they were taken out and stoned, or the New Testament equivalent would be excommunication. It's rather Paul saying, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. So false teachers are certainly condemned and should be excluded, but not anybody who makes a mistake on a prophecy. I think what's happening here, Ian, is just as we might assume that in the Old Testament, the priesthood was limited to a certain number of people and they were descended from Aaron, etc., had special duties, we might think, oh, well, in the New Testament, there will only be a certain number of priests as well, but we find in 1 Peter 2 that we're a kingdom of priests.
Indeed.
And so the idea of priesthood has expanded greatly to include all of God's people in the New Testament. So similarly, it seems to me, with the office of prophet, that it was just a few selected people in the Old Testament, but Joel 2 predicts a time, and Acts 2 tells us the fulfillment of the time, when your sons and your daughters, old men and young men, men servants and maid servants, will prophesy, see visions, dream. And those expressions of both extremes on a spectrum, young and old, for instance, are intended to include all of God's people. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me you have incredible numbers of people with the gift of prophecy. Paul encourages all the Corinthians to earnestly desire prophecy. Mm-hmm. He writes to the Romans, people are to prophesy according to their faith. He writes to the churches around Ephesus about prophets in 4:11. He writes to 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. I mean, it's just like, it looks like every church has these prophets. There are no words of Scripture recorded from any of these, what I think probably are hundreds or perhaps thousands of people giving prophecies in the early church. No record of anyone being excommunicated or anything like that. It just seems like it's an ongoing gift. And so my life would be a lot easier if I just said to people, oh, God guides you today, be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture, and it looks to me like the word prophet and prophecy is used for this kind of phenomenon where God brings things to mind and we can talk about and we can report them to others. It's always subject to Scripture. It never comes with the authority of Scripture, and therefore it never binds the conscience.
So what authority, go back to our earlier question, what authority does a New Testament, New Covenant congregational prophet have in his congregation?
It's not an established authority like an elder. And elders have governing authority over the church. A pastor, I think, is an elder. I don't know that I would say it's an authority. It's an effectiveness that's similar to wise counsel or advice. But sometimes it consists of something that God brings to mind that's deep in a person's heart and is very useful.
Wayne, how do you know that God brings that to mind?
Well, okay, so a student couple comes to our home a number of years ago. They said, could we pray for the sore back that the wife had for a number of years? And so we talked a few minutes about it. With her permission, I put my hand on her back and asked, Lord Jesus, will you please come and heal? So I don't even remember her name, so-and-so's back. And we waited silently. Margaret, my wife, then, out of the blue, said, I sense there's a lot of sadness here. Well, we weren't praying about sadness. We were praying about a sore back. But immediately, the wife began to burst into tears, and a story came out of how 10 years earlier, they had a child who was about 1 year old and who had died. And there was incredible sorrow and sadness. And so for the next 45 minutes, amidst tears, she spilled out parts of the story and began to pray for God's healing in her heart. And if Margaret hadn't had the freedom just to say that, I don't know that that ever would have happened. A few days later, I saw them on campus at Trinity. I said, how's your back? She said, no different. But if we only came to Trinity for that time of prayer, it was worth coming. Now, it seems to me that being open to... What kind of authority does that have? Only the authority that the Holy Spirit gave as there was a conviction that this was true. And there are hundreds of times where things like that have happened.
Well,
it seems to me that has to do with the personal, moment-by-moment interaction between us and the Lord or the Holy Spirit that I don't want to exclude, because it seems to me doing so would exclude an essential component of the Christian life, that is that personal fellowship with God.
Ian, I hope this is an unfair question. Do you have a category for that kind of thing, or is that...
I'm an unembarrassed supernaturalist. Benjamin Warfield was asked, what is Christianity? He said, unembarrassed supernaturalism. Mm-hmm. The Lord does what he does. My problem fundamentally is, according to my understanding of Scripture, prophecy is embedded in the foundation of the life of the church. Ephesians 2:20. And every prophet would say, thus says the Lord. I don't know even Agabus in Acts 11. And then again, you have in Acts 21. There is the use of this formula that the Old Testament uses ad infinitum to speak of a revealed word from God that was absolutely true with no admixture of error or falsity. And all I'm simply contending for or arguing for is that we take seriously that God's revelation is complete. We judge everything, we take it back, as Wayne rightly said, to the law and to the testimony. Mm-hmm. If they speak not according to this truth, they have no light of dawn. What I would say is that God works beyond all my categories. But as Christopher Ash was saying this morning, often it's the bringing of the principles and the atmosphere even, as well as the text of Scripture to mind. And when there are people who are saturated with the word that the Spirit has inspired, then I don't think it's any surprise that the Holy Spirit works above and beyond our categories. All I'm trying to say is that prophecy is embedded in the life of the church, in Holy Scripture. There are no prophets today. The Holy Scripture is the prophetical word. And Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, and 4:11, along with 1 Corinthians 12:28, I think clearly establishes that. Now, Wayne has a different way of translating Ephesians 2:20 that helps him to have this two-tier view of prophecy. So maybe you could...
Yeah, but it doesn't... I've said this in several times, but I'll say it one more time. I don't think it makes much difference at all for my understanding of prophecy how one translates Ephesians 2:20. Because if it's one group, then it's apostles who are prophets. That was what I preferred slightly. It's a hard call. But if it's two groups, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's those same apostles and prophets to whom the mystery of the Gentile inclusion was revealed in Ephesians 3:5. Therefore, whatever we say about Ephesians 2:20, those were foundational prophets that were at the foundation of the church. Even the Ephesian Christians who were later added to the church were not part of that foundation, but they had the gift of prophecy. And so the Roman Christians and the Corinthian Christians who were prophesying weren't part of that foundation. That was people who had scripture-quality revelation given to them in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. And it certainly included Paul. Perhaps it was on another interpretation of Ephesians 2:20, I don't care, in terms of the gift of prophecy, someone might say these are apostles and scripture-quality prophets who heard about the Gentile inclusion and learned about that from God directly, and they authored scripture, fine. But I'm not talking about that group. I'm talking about ordinary congregational prophets. So I don't think Ephesians 2:20 makes any difference. What I think makes a difference is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul gives directions for how this is to be treated in general.
So the prophets are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are of a different category than those mentioned in 3:5 and 2:20.
Yeah, because the grammatical construction is different.
Well, that's maybe tendentious, and we can come to that.
Okay.
But would it not seem strange that Paul could speak of prophets in 2:20, 3:5, and 4:11, and suddenly go from 3:5, where you're willing to say, well, these might be scripture foundational prophets, and then use prophets in 4:11 without any sense? Now, I'm now departing from foundational, infallible prophets to congregational, fallible prophets who are no longer in the foundation of the church.
Not if the context indicates that, because in the ordinary use of words, the context gives us a sense of the words. And Paul can call himself a preacher and apostle and teacher. Well, that doesn't mean that all teachers have the authority that he has or all preachers have the authority that he has. But his authority attaches to himself as an apostle in that teaching role. Paul is an evangelist, but it's a different role for other evangelists. So here, I see all these churches in the New Testament who have people with probably hundreds or thousands of people functioning with the gift of prophecy. And it seems to me that a cessationist position ends up saying, well, this is not what the church is like. This is what the church isn't like. And I think the New Testament is given to us to show us what the church is to be like.
That's a very good point. Well, within the New Testament, there is the self-conscious sense that there is an apostolic and a post-apostolic age. Ephesians 2:20, the apostles, the very heartbeat, the very fulcrum of New Covenant revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're embedded in the life of the church. So even within the New Testament, there is this self-conscious sense of, if you like, a before and an after. When you come to the pastoral epistles, you find yourself in a different atmosphere altogether from what you find yourself in 1 Corinthians, where Paul seems to be establishing for the church of the ages the order of the life of the church. And so it seems to me within the New Testament itself, you have this self-conscious awareness that there is something dramatically different about apostolic ministry from everything that's going to follow on after it.
But you think 1 and 2 Timothy are authoritative scripture?
Yes.
So it isn't that much of a difference.
Well, in the sense that the apostles, and I suppose Timothy, whom you probably would agree with me as an apostolic delegate or someone that writes with apostolic authority, himself and his and the writings would be included in that whole body.
Okay, I think the uniqueness is in the apostles themselves and their authority to write scripture. Mm-hmm. That ceased. No more apostles, no more scripture after that time. But I don't think that the rest of the... I shouldn't say rest, because I think apostle is an office. I don't think that the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, I don't think that those spiritual gifts have a uniqueness in the apostolic age. Those, the descriptions of those gifts are given to show us what the church should be like even today. And don't we use all of the New Testament that way? We say the apostles are different, scripture is different, but everything else we should imitate.
Yes and no. It comes back to my understanding of prophecy in the New Testament as being univocal, and your understanding of it as being foundational and continually congregational. I don't think it is continually congregational. I think tongues, when interpreted, are functionally equivalent to prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And if they're functionally equivalent to prophecy, and prophecy belongs to the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, then it isn't a continuing gift. It was a gift for that time to declare the universality of the gospel. Isaiah 28, which Paul quotes 1 Corinthians 14, it was a judgment on the parochialism and the nationalism of the Jews. And God was exploding the universality of the gospel in a way that we no longer have, because the scriptures are given for all in their completeness in the finished work of Christ.
Okay. Could I ask about 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21, where Paul says, "Don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good." Now, don't despise prophecies. I think he would say that about scripture, that there would be in danger of despising scripture, but something other than scripture. And then test everything. He wouldn't say test everything in my epistle, hold fast to what is good. Test everything in 1 Corinthians, hold fast to what is good. But he says don't despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Doesn't that imply that there's a mixture of error and hitting the nail on the head in prophecies?
I don't, and I don't for this reason. 1 Thessalonians is possibly the earliest of Paul's letters. Possibly not. One of the earliest. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes in a way that highlights the fact that the Thessalonians had come to faith, they had come to believe the gospel. But what were they to do with these new prophecies, the prophets that God was raising up? And I think Paul is saying to them, you need to take these prophets seriously, because God has raised them up. Don't despise them. Don't despise them. And I think if you read what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 following, along with 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 3 and verse 15, I think you get the broader context that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, prophecy is for today. new covenant revelation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't despise prophecies. Don't just hold to the thus saith the Lord of the old covenant prophecies. God is speaking today. Take it seriously. And that's why I think 1 John 4 is helpful in this regard, where John, having spoken earlier in chapter 2 of those who went out from us, but they were not really of us, he then says in 1 John 4, test the spirits to see whether they are God, because many false teachers have arisen. There are false people everywhere, echoing the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 7, Matthew 12. And so he's not saying, you know, weigh up or pick the good and take away the bad within prophecies. He's saying, don't despise what God is doing in this new covenant age.
I think 1 John is a different situation where he's talking about unbelievers who are coming in and bringing heresies, and there's the spirit of the Antichrist, and they need to be disciplined and kicked out of the church. He's not talking about believers within the church who prophesy sometimes accurately and sometimes with mistakes.
Where does a prophet prophesy in the New Testament with mistakes?
Well, I think Agabus. Acts 21. Yeah. But the fact of the matter is, we have thousands of prophets speaking, and almost none of those recorded from any of those churches. And so I suppose that in the wisdom of God, these weren't deemed to be part of the central acts and words of God for redemptive history for all God's people in all time. They were, in fact, just what I'm saying they are. They were just occasional guidance from the Holy Spirit that came in verbal form that was used in various ways in God's work. Adrian, I wanted to say something about practical pastoral.
Let's get on to that, because we've got 15 minutes left, so it'd be good to think about how this actually works or doesn't on the ground.
Let me just, by way of illustration, give a bad example. I was in a church.
It's about marriage.
It's not about marriage. No, it's about a church building project. We were in a church a few years ago, and the church was growing, and there was guidance from the elders and prayer, should we move to a new building? And the pastor asked for a special prayer meeting. And so on Thursday night, a number of people gathered down in the front of the church, and one person after another was praying just for the Lord's direction and guidance. Most of us thought we should move on to this new land, build a building, and move. And after several minutes, one of the men who had been in the church quite a while pulled out a piece of paper from his pocket and began to read, "This is what the Lord showed me for this church." And it was accusatory, condemnation, "You are evil, you are sinful, you don't deserve this new building, you're going ahead without me, this is not from me." Well, it was shocking, and everybody just was dead silent. I guess the way to say this is, my spiritual instinct was, this was not from the Lord. It was this man's anger in the flesh. And so I turned to my wife, Margaret, who's just has a lot of spiritual discernment and whom I trust a lot, and I whispered to her, "Do you think that was from the Lord?" And she went like this, just shaking her head. And so then I said aloud to, I'll call him Zach. It wasn't Zach. "Zach, thank you for that, but I don't think it was from the Lord." And the prayer meeting went on. Afterward, he came up to me mad. "That was from the Lord. I know God wanted me to say that. Why did you contradict me?" And fortunately, my pastor was there, and he backed me up, and so we went on. But I think I was right, and I think he was in the flesh, and I think that, and I was an elder in the church at the time, so I felt like I had some right to say that. But I think that that kind of thing that I've seen a number of times where it feels spiritually wrong. It's pushy, it's in the flesh, and if that is not disciplined, it drives out the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit in this gift. Mm-hmm. So I just want to say pastorally, if someone is in charge of a home fellowship group or if a pastor is in charge of a prayer meeting, you call it as you see it. I have to use an American analogy. It's an umpire calling balls and strikes as the pitcher pitches the ball across the plate. What's the cricket analogy?
Oh, I'm Scottish. I've got no idea.
I'm not going to get into sports analogies.
Yeah, help me. I mean, is there an umpire who calls...
He calls a no ball.
He calls a what?
A no ball.
A no ball.
No ball. So, okay.
All right. A no ball. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Cricket came first, I believe, right. Brother.
I'm not going to dispute that cricket came first, and I'm not here to discuss cricket, which was fun one time I played it. Okay.
Does that mean, though, Wade, that...
That the pastor has the responsibility to call it as he sees it and just go on?
A prophecy then in that context never say anything negative? Because if...
The will of the church is to do a certain thing.
I mean,
there are developed people who have allowed this gift to function, develop practical guidelines on giving wisdom on how it's to be managed. I think in a home fellowship group, which is where this often can function, there's quite a bit of safety, and there can be more freedom for allowing people to say, I think the Lord is showing me this, or I think the Lord is bringing this to mind. In a larger group, such as a larger church meeting, I think there need to be far more restrictions and governance, just as we do with any other gift.
Ian.
Well, there's much that I can agree with, but my fundamental problem is the church is made up of all kinds of people, many of them very vulnerable and susceptible, only too ready to follow the lead of some small c charismatic leader. Mm-hmm. I want everyone in my congregation to go to the law and the testimony. I want them to test everything their pastor says or any elder says in the church or anyone speaks in the church. I want them to bring everything to the touchstone of God's inerrant word. However wise and sane the advice, I want them to develop the godly habit of saying, God has spoken, and that word he has graciously, livingly, powerfully, by his Spirit, inscripturated for me, that whoever runs may read. And I want that to be the ultimate touchstone. I want Christ, the prophet, by his Spirit, to speak through his word. Now, at the end of the day, in practice, we may not be far apart at all, but my concern is, in terms of principle, we are imposing on the church an office or a ministry that the New Testament, I believe, says shouldn't be there and that can only bring confusion to the pastoral life of the church. When Scripture, no matter how often we say it, if we speak about prophets and revelation, no matter how often we say Scripture is sufficient, the end result is going to be, in practice, Scripture isn't sufficient. It isn't enough. We need something more than the wisdom that God has given us in his infallible word. And that, for me, is the fundamental pastoral issue that I've got to grapple with.
You raised that, Ian, right at the beginning about the sufficiency of Scripture, and we haven't really talked about that. I think that would be a good place to kind of just move towards, if we can, Wayne. That is a criticism that's made, isn't it, of certain views of prophecy, that it undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. Why do you feel that it does not?
Well, because in my own life for 42 years, I've believed that this has existed, and I haven't added one word to the back of Revelation 22. I've never treated it that way. I don't treat it that way. But I think I would say, and Ian, thank you for just kind of plotting out ways in which we differ, and so I'm just trying to focus on this prophecy issue. I want to say that it is exactly my high esteem of Scripture as the only written words of God that we have. It's my high esteem of Scripture as my absolute authority that leads me to conclude this, because I see it there taught in the Bible. And if I didn't see it there taught in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. I would reject it. But it is my conviction that when the New Testament, in epistle after epistle, as well as in Acts, shows this gift functioning in the New Testament church, it shows us what the church is supposed to be like. So I come back to saying, don't quench the Holy Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, and then hold fast to what is good. And that, in that way, all things can be done for edification, and this gift can be used along with the other gifts of the Holy Spirit as a means of building up the church. It's given by the Holy Spirit for our good. Did I answer what you asked?
Yes, you did. I'm wondering if Ian wants to come back on that or not. Or...
Well, right at the outset, Wayne said something that did resonate with me. I've read and met with people who would have my Reformed convictions, for whom the Holy Spirit almost seemed peripheral. Not only was he the silent member of the Trinity, he was by and large the absent member of the Trinity. And I just wondered at times if I was reading the same Bible. And thankfully, what encourages me deeply is that when I read Calvin, or when I read John Owen, who would be probably the two most influential theologians in my Christian life, they're saturated with the Spirit, utterly saturated with the Spirit. They've not imprisoned the Spirit in within the Bible. Calvin's great teaching on the Internum Testimonium Spiritus Sancti is just absolutely wonderful, and it dovetails very much with what Christopher Ashe was saying this morning. But ultimately, when you're in a pastoral context, as Wayne has been for many years and as I've been for many years, there is the deep awareness that we live in a world full of clamoring voices. I want my congregation to know that God has spoken, has spoken. He speaks, but what he speaks is by the power of his Spirit, taking out of the riches of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. And we spend our Christian lives under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, falling more in love with Jesus Christ in his glory and grace. And the Spirit is saying, like the spotlights at King's in Cambridge, the Spirit is saying, see how great he is. And let me explore with you more the wonders of his incarnation, of his holy sinless life, his penal substitutionary death, his glorious rising, his heavenly ascension, his reigning priesthood, his coming again. And he takes from the riches of what God has spoken, the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter calls it in his second letter, and says, behold your Savior. And that's where I want people to go to all of the time. And if someone comes along and says, well, I think you should leave your job, I would say, well, that's thoughtful, prayerful advice. I think you should leave this congregation and go back to Scotland. I say, well, you know, I hope I take that thoughtfully. I'll go away depending on who the person is. But my great comfort is this. I'm not bound to listen to any man who speaks not out of the principles of God's word. I may be wrong at times. Maybe I should have listened more to someone. But my conscience is not bound to what fallible prophets have to bring me. My conscience is bound to the infallible prophet, Jesus Christ, who speaks in the infallible scripture.
Wayne, a final word, and then Ian, for you.
I just agree with everything Ian said.
Okay. We have a phrase for that in this country, which is, I agree with Nick. So that's fine.
Well, because my conscience wouldn't be bound either. And so, to give a practical example, I'll put it in terms of guidance. I'm convinced that a number of years ago, God led me to cancel my subscription to the newspaper, the Chicago Tribune, because morning after morning I was spending too much time reading it. And God finally put it on my heart, just, Wayne, you've got to cancel that. So out of obedience, I canceled it. I think that was God guiding me. But what the sufficiency of Scripture tells me is that I couldn't stand in front of a class that next day or stand in front of a church on Sunday and say, you should all cancel your subscriptions to the Chicago Tribune, because that would make individual personal guidance something that I would bind the conscience of all believers with. I can't do that. This word of God is this contains the central acts of God for redemptive history for all God's people for all time. These are the words of God for all God's people for all time. God will never, never, never until Christ returns add to that. And I don't know what will happen when Christ returns. But in this age, he will never add a syllable to that. And I do not want to ever do that. But he can guide us individually and personally. That's a different category. It's something completely different. And talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, it's sufficient for all God's people for all time, for the purposes for which God gave it. But God still guides us. And in that general category of guidance or leading by the Holy Spirit, I think he can bring things to mind that we say to other people. And I think that the New Testament calls that prophecy. Where Ian and I could work together in the same church, I think, quite comfortably, is that we might call it different things. But I think we could both say, well, sometimes these are from God and sometimes they aren't. And we put it in the same authority category as advice from friends that might or might not be useful. But sometimes it is very helpful.
Ian, final word from you.
Final word, goodness.
Yes, unfortunate phrase, perhaps.
One of Wayne's teachers, Pamela Robertson's little book called The Final Word, I think, where he engages with you a little bit.
Yeah.
I would appeal to you to take seriously that prophecy in the New Testament is univocal. It means one thing. It means God revealing himself infallibly. I don't believe there's any prophetic ministry in the New Testament, unlike Wayne, that has fallible elements, including Agabus in chapter 11 of Acts or in chapter 21. Prophets say, thus saith the Lord. God has spoken his last and his best word in Jesus Christ. In the past, he spoke through the prophets in all manner of ways, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son. But I do want to finish with this note, because I think it's, for me, as a Catholic Calvinist, it's important to say this. I have a fear for myself that I would ever speak ill of someone elected by the Father, bought with the blood of Christ, and sanctified by the Spirit. I don't mean by that I shouldn't engage in controversy. I shouldn't say, brother, you're absolutely wrong. I don't mean that. But I mean that we need to learn to express our differences in a way that glorifies God. If it cannot glorify God, then we need to keep our mouths shut. And I think that can contain animated discussion, sometimes fiery debate, but people looking on will never be able to say they don't love one another, because we do. In Christ, and that really has to be our final word.
Thank you.